Reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start with verse 10. And we will go into chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Beside, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We read that far in God's holy word. This evening, we consider especially question and answer 84. Question and answer 84. I'll just read that this evening. That's the focus. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel God will judge them, both in this and the life to come. We read that far. Loved in our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we considered this Lord's Day, we especially focused on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ gives keys to His church, and those keys are the real power and authority of Jesus Himself. That Jesus, who alone is King, and who alone holds all power and all authority in the church, who alone is the head, who is its Christ and its Lord and Redeemer, nevertheless delegates real power and real authority to the church. And we saw also that He does that to the instituted church. The keys are given to real office bearers who occupy actual offices in actual real churches with living members thereof. The idea of the keys is not simply that they are given to the invisible church as such. In fact, the keys aren't even given to elect men as such. It may be possible that a reprobate man or two is in an office in a church where indeed that key is still found and being exercised. Understand that. We emphasized, in fact, even that Christ, and this is the amazing thing about it all, Christ, who is wise, you don't doubt that, do you? Christ, who knows what He's doing, just like the Holy Spirit, knows every word that He writes, every verse that He puts down. The Holy Spirit, who leads the church into all the truth, Jesus Christ gave those keys to sinners. That's an amazing thing. And then those keys have a particular power and authority. And we must remember that that's really their only power and authority. We may look at the church, and we may look at all that's going on and say to ourselves, well, there's lots of power and authority here, and there is. In the church, the elders rule. They decide many matters. They make lots of decisions, and that happens in the assemblies. There's judgments made. There's all kinds of things going on in the church. We even engage in mission work and catechism work. And in the end, you can boil it all down to a single key and another one, of course, that's related to it, which is the preaching of the word. And then here in this Lord's Day, amazingly, it's all brought down to a single activity. And we will try to do justice to that, but when you read this Lord's Day, you almost look at it and say, is that it? Because we're talking here about the chief means of grace. We're talking about the preaching of the Holy Gospel. That's the particular key that is the focus, the main key. That is, this is the main work of the church. Talk about the other one, discipline, but then when you look at it and read it and say, is that it? Isn't there a lot more with regard to the preaching of the gospel than that? And the answer, of course, is yes, there is, just like there's lots more with regard to the work of the church. But the catechism wants us to take it all and bring it down to a very tight focus, to one single point, and drive the point home that everything that's done and everything that's preached, what is boiled down to its essence, comes down to a single power and authority, which is to take that key, insert it into the lock on the very gate of heaven,
and open it or shut it. Let that be impressed upon you. We talk about preaching being food and edifying and building up, perhaps warning and admonishing. There's certainly a lot of people that have a lot of opinions about what preaching ought to do and what the minister ought to preach on and how he ought to preach and the goal of that preaching. There are lots of reasons why people receive preaching or reject it. Perhaps sit in the pew most of the time, not with an ear that hears and a mouth that eats, but a critical ear. And there's all kinds of notions about what the goal of the church is and all these things. And it comes down to whether or not the preaching of the gospel opens the kingdom of heaven to you or doesn't. And that's what this Lord's Day is all about. Consider it with me this evening. The kingdom key of preaching. The kingdom key of preaching. And we're going to, first of all, look at its official work, its public declaration, and its efficacious power. So, we have to first understand, and certainly was implied by the previous sermon on this Lord's Day, that the administration of the gospel is official work. Now the point is that you have the gospel. There's this thing called the gospel. It has content to it. But it must be administered. Have that clearly in your mind in the thinking with regard to the Heidelberg Catechism here, just like the Lord's Supper. So you have the Lord's Supper and you have the elements of the supper and you have everything connected with the Lord's Supper, but yet it has to be administered. And we would react in horror if just any old person decided to break some bread and put it on a plate and take some wine and pour it in glasses and serve it to people and perhaps even use the word of the sacrament. We would say, that's not right, that's not lawful, that is not sanctified. There's nothing different about that wine than the wine I'm serving to guests in my home or the bread that you're giving to me. But not only that, even if it was somehow sanctified, the very fact that it's not done officially is very important. And that's what we must understand about the preaching. What the Catechism is talking about here is that the administration of the gospel itself is official work that God gives to the church, and especially now to one particular office in the church, that of teacher or prophet, under, of course, the jurisdiction of the elders. But the point is that it must be official. And the task assigned to that office is official. Put it all together. The idea is, the reason why we are here tonight and I am up here and I am preaching to you and you are receiving the preaching is not because your elders think this is a good idea or simply because this is what we do. This is tradition. This is an old thing that's been going on for a long time, that anyone can do it and anyone can engage in it. Some people think that way. Well, much of the church world thinks that way today. It's always the minister of this man or that man. Have you noticed that? It's this ministry or that ministry. And as much as possible now, even the ministers like to remove any vestiges of their office. They want to present themselves as an ordinary person so that they can communicate, they say, better, or they can relate better, or the people can relate better to them. Dress in ordinary clothes, speak even in just plain ordinary vernacular, like we might speak on the job or to our best bud. And you must understand that underlying the Heidelberg Catechism is the biblical and reformed principle that preaching, both as to its content and to its administration, is official. When we say it's official, what we mean is it comes directly from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who lays this, and the Old Testament was called a burden. A burden. He laid a burden on a man, and in the church he lays a burden, a task, a calling. And he says, carry it out. Now, when the Heidelberg Catechism puts it that way, and it does, did you notice how it opens up, how it begins? Question is asked, how is the kingdom of heaven open and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Answer, thus, when, according to the command of Christ, something happens. In other words, the Catechism is saying, even if someone, an individual, a church, would take upon themselves and say the exact words that are found here in the Catechism and preach the actual truth that is found in the Holy Scripture and the Gospel consists of, that does not make it preaching. That does not make it have the power either of opening and shutting the kingdom of heaven. That's very important to maintain in the Church of Jesus Christ, the official character of the preaching. Now, the Catechism, when it says, thus, when according to the command of Christ, this happens, is faithful to Scripture. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, what does Jesus say to the church? He commands the church. Doesn't say this is a good idea. Go. Go ye and teach all nations. By the way, notice that. Teach. I'm going to talk more a little bit about the content, but preach, teach, and even what's found in the Catechism there, which is a declaration, all forms of the same thing, but go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's worth pointing out too. Teaching them to observe, to follow, to carry out, to labor. That's what observe means. That belongs to it too. And here too, just want to come back to something too. The Reformed view is that the administration of the sacraments is not really an individual key, but is subsumed under this key. The idea is that preaching opens and shuts the door to the sacrament. Really wonderful way to look at it. The sacrament is, as it were, the enjoyment of life in the kingdom of heaven. That's what it is. And so you bar someone from the sacrament, you have barred them from the kingdom of heaven. Always remember that. Sometimes we say to ourselves, when we talk about discipline, we say, well, that person really isn't barred from the kingdom of heaven until they're excommunicated. Oh, no, not really. Not in the reformed way of thinking. When you put somebody under discipline and you bar them from the table, you have shut the door of the kingdom of heaven to them. That's why it's a form of discipline and why it can be a means of grace. Nevertheless, this is biblical. Luke 24, verse 47, the command is given that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name among all nations. Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word preaching itself indicates the official character of its work. We've lost that, really, in the word preaching. We toss it around as if it's a synonym for speaking or saying something or simply something said from the minister. That's what preaching means. No, that's not what it means. In its original idea, it's that of a herald. You know what a herald is, right? Herald is an ambassador, official ambassador. He had a king. He had lands. And the king would make a decree. He wanted that decree to go out all in his land. Well, the king didn't hop on his high horse and go all over doing this. Well, sometimes he did, but he would send out a herald. And the herald would go to every city, hear ye, thus saith the king. This is what he declares.
And with that pronouncement, it is now law and commandment in every village. And everyone knew what you said about the herald, you said about the king. And whether or not you received or rejected that word of the herald, you received or rejected the word of the king. And if you abused that herald, you were abusing the king. But that's the idea, an official ambassador who speaks for the king. And that's biblical too. Many, many places in Scripture that emphasize that so official is the character that we are to overlook the fact that a man stands before you and understand that Christ speaks to you directly. Go to the book of Ephesians, for example. And the apostle says to the Ephesians, you have not so learned Christ. Goes on to say, you have been taught by him. Well, Christ had ascended to heaven long before the church at Ephesus was formed. So the question is how did Paul talk to the Ephesians? How did Christ talk to the Ephesians? And the answer is through Paul, through the other apostles that spoke to them. You have the same idea in the book of Romans, where you have the layout of the call of the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they have a preacher unless be sent? And the idea is there, they hear Christ himself. That's always been the official position of the Reformed faith. So official is the character. Now, there's several important practical truths about this. One, I'll apply this evening, and especially in connection with the meditation I put in the bulletin, and that is ministers. One implication of this truth is no man, or we must add, no woman either, may, and it doesn't matter how qualified they are, it doesn't matter how much they really want to preach, doesn't matter how gifted they are, how enthusiastic they are for Jesus, no man may take the office himself, may not intrude into the office, may not thrust himself into the office, may not politic for the office. He must be called. What does the call consist of? Well, just like the call of the gospel, there's an inward and an outward aspect. Now, with regard to the minister, there's first of all what we might say a subjective inward call. There's something that he feels in his heart, something that he thinks about himself. And there's actually three parts to that. It's not simply what he feels. Yes, there has to be an inner desire to serve God. No man is called who in his heart is thinking, This is work I really don't want to do. This is work that I'll do for this or that reason, but I would rather be doing this or that. The Lord has a way of divorcing a man of that notion. Now, on the one hand, any man who's overly eager for the work may be suspect too. Often need to dig a little deeper. That man is interested in fixing everything, and he's got his own ideas and troubles ahead. But there must be that inner desire. It must be there. This desire that even though I personally might not want to do this, this is what I must do. I can do no other. Secondly, as a part of that inward subjective call, there must be evidence of the spiritual and natural gifts. Not just spiritual, but natural. And not just natural, but spiritual. Evidence of them. It has to be clear to the individual, and that can be also encouraged by others. Sometimes a man needs to be pointed out, do you realize you have the gift of logically thinking something through? And those kinds of things, that belongs to the second part of the inner call. And then we say that man has to have an open door. There has to be a path. The obstacles in the way have to open up. Doesn't mean there's no obstacles in the way. It's just clear sailing. That's not the idea. But the obstacles go away, or they could be hurdled, as it were, so that a man knows that this is the Lord's will also. And by the way, if you look closely, you're going to find out that this is sort of how it works in everyday life too with all of us. I know the preaching of the gospel, there's a special calling to that. We refer to teachers the same way, but really this is how anything
works. A man may say, I want to be a scientist, but he doesn't have the evidence of the gifts, so he has to give that up. Or a man says, I want to run a business, but he just doesn't have what it takes. There's too many obstacles in the way. The Lord leads in these ways, so it wouldn't be surprising that that's how it works with the call to the ministry. But then more importantly, he has to be actually called lawfully by a church. We kind of take that for granted, but it is very important, significant. A man, when he graduates after seminary and passes exams, just might put himself in a church. You mayn't do that. You must be called by a true instituted church. Also implied is the Lord's condemnation of any such preachers who do intrude on the office. Many, many, many preachers, beloved, in our land, and sitting on pulpits and places called churches and running ministries are condemned. They have much to answer for. And the people want it so, it seems. These ministers are bilking people out of millions and millions of dollars. They're charlatans. There's nothing about the gospel in what they preach. But the first sign that they are not preachers is that they were not called. They called themselves. But no one seems to pay attention. And then the Bible's condemnation really is, well, this is what they want, and this is what they get. But there's one thing not going on. The kingdom is not being shut to some and opened to others. The third thing that's implied by the official work here is that when the minister is called, he must do his work. He doesn't have the option of doing his work the way he wants to do it. He doesn't have the option of laying aside that work, setting some of it aside that he finds unpleasant. He must do his work as God calls him to work. And here, let me remind this congregation, this is my work. I know there's a lot of work for a pastor in the Protestant Reformed churches to do. He is inundated with work. He is called to do all kinds of work. But the minister has one job. Everything is boiled down to one thing. Preach the gospel, and in so doing, open the kingdom of heaven and also shut it. Do not ever forget that. That is the one reason that you called a pastor. That is one reason that I am in this office. And I say that also as a reminder to myself. This is my calling. This is my job. And everything else is secondary. Everything else plays second fiddle to that. And you and I may never, ever forget it. Or we have been disobedient to our Lord Jesus Christ. We would be as disobedient if we would say to ourselves, well, let's just cut down preaching to about 15 minutes. Let's make it a minor part of the worship service. That's happening everywhere. And to the detriment of entire churches and denominations, the kingdom's not being open and shut. And it's as almost as if they don't want it opened. Now, some of this makes sense. Some of this makes sense because preaching no longer is a declaration. It's an invitation. That's what preaching's become. It's nauseating, even. Man stands up and before the crowd and he presents Jesus Christ, and the Christ he presents is effeminate and wimpy. You can manipulate him. He did this thing called salvation, supposedly, and now the invitation goes out. A pleading, a begging. That's not what the catechism is talking about here. The preaching declares. The preaching commands. The preaching teaches. With authority, never ever is it simply giving you advice or even presenting things for you to consider. This is the official character of preaching. This is why it must have the place and does have the place that it does. And where it isn't, then you can be very, very certain that the members of such a church have no interest in the kingdom of heaven. That's really what's going on. That's a reflection of the thoughts and the life of the people that say, you know what, the things of the kingdom of heaven are rather boring. I mean, we like the idea of going to heaven, and we like the idea of being saved, and we like the idea of having all our sins forgiven and eternal life. We like these things, but they're not our main interest. We want to hear about this and that, and we want to feel good about ourselves, and it don't want the kingdom really opened up. Maybe later on. No. In the Church of Jesus Christ, this goes on all the time and should be going on all the time, and I want to just point that out right here too. Notice the word whenever. Whenever. Even in Reformed thinking, the idea isn't, well, the kingdom was opened up to me today, and now I am in, and that's that. No, in our lives, we need to come to church, and we have to have the kingdom opened up again and shut again, and it has to go on, just like the forgiveness of sins. All your sins are forgiven, make no mistake about it. Yet Jesus would have us pray, Lord, forgive my sins. We come to the Lord's table, and we are fed with everlasting life. And a few months later, we find out we need the table again, don't we? Now, that's not a weakness in the preaching. That's not got anything to do with weakness in Christ and His Word and the official character of it. It's us. We're the problem. So the first point is the official character. Now, there's a specific message, and the Catechism says it is the Holy Gospel. The Holy Gospel. What is that? Well, that's identified in the text we read as the message of the cross. The promise of forgiveness of sins to all who believe in Jesus for His sake. That's what it is in short. Heidelberg Catechism defines it this way. Question answer 66 on the means of grace. It's brought up there. You go back and look. The means of grace. And you'll find out this. It's the message that God grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Notice the emphasis is upon the remission of sins. Notice, too, the emphasis is upon the granting of life eternal. With the remission of sins comes the granting of life eternal. And for the sake of Christ's blood, that's the emphasis. It's what Paul calls the good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, verse 23. In question answer 76, that's clearly the emphasis when it talks about the fact that we preach and we declare that whenever someone receives the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. Now, a warning, do not view that too narrowly. Do not view that too narrowly. What our fathers are doing is getting at the heart of it, the center of it, the core of the gospel. You lose that and you lost the gospel. If the heart of the gospel isn't the forgiveness of sins in the cross of Jesus Christ, the pardon of sins, you have nothing. You've got nothing. It is that upon which everything else depends. Without that, as even question answer 66 makes clear, there is no eternal life. It's not even possible. But the idea also is, if you have your sins forgiven, you have the right to eternal life. You may not have arrived at the eternal life yet, but you have it. It is now your hope. It is your expectation. So we may never forget that. I can't emphasize that enough. And this needs emphasis too. It is the power of the gospel. It is the power part. We talk about the power of the gospel. You need to connect these thoughts. Oftentimes when we think about the power of the gospel, we talk about the ability of the gospel to convert, to regenerate. And we have to keep in mind there also that our confessions teach that faith regenerates and converts. So we have to merge all these things together. But the point is, God works that salvation in connection with the hearing of the word. Always and through the word as means. And the idea is that's really the power of the opening and shutting of the gates. You see, that, especially when you see this Lord's Day. This Lord's Day is about one thing with regard to the Holy Gospel as a key. It opens and shuts the kingdom of heaven. That's its power. A key has the power to swing that gate open and shut. And we need to remember that when we talk about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. That's its power. And we have to remember that also with regard to the preaching. So the idea is everything else that's preached, and there is more, I can prove it to you, much more. You can say that it's the preaching of the word, but the point is that if that's not at the heart of it, all the rest is worthless. You could preach a fine sermon on election, but if you don't somehow get back to the point of redemption in the cross of Jesus Christ, it really is meaningless. You can do the same thing with sanctification. That's how the law must be preached. The law has absolutely no effect, nothing at all whatsoever, and really is completely worthless and vain and nothing unless it's attached to the gospel. It has to be preached in that light. It has to be preached with that focus. Otherwise, we hear it and we say, I want nothing to do with it. But you preach it in the light of the forgiveness of sins, and there's nothing threatening about that law whatsoever. It becomes a delight. But the point is, don't use this to narrow it down too much. I can prove that. Go back to Lord's Day 7, when it talked about what it is that we must believe. What are the things that we are to believe to live and die happily? You could consider that right here, and it's the Apostles' Creed. And that makes sense, right? If Christ is at the heart of the preaching of the gospel, you have to know, well, what Christ? Well, he's the Christ who is the Son of the living God, who is a triune God. So you got to bring that into it. You got to consider that. This is the Christ who has a Father, who is the creator of the heaven and the earth, and the God of providence, and who is the Christ by way of the virgin birth by the Holy Spirit. And you can see how it proceeds. So that, you have to understand, extends everything. In the Lord's Day, it emphasizes especially declaring something, commanding something. That certainly, too, is at the heart of it. Really, in the end, if you would have preaching that simply says that Jesus Christ died for the sins of some people, or even the elect even, and simply declared some things about the Holy Gospel, you still don't have the gospel. The power of the gospel is in that declaration that's laid out right in the Lord's Day itself. There is something that must be declared and, notice, publicly testified. That's an interesting thought. It's not simply that the gospel comes and declares something, but there's a public testimony here. There is in the preaching a pointing to something as a witness. And that happens too, right? When we preach, we don't simply preach out of the Old New Testament. We preach out of the Old. The Old is part of it. It points to something. And we preach the New in the light of the Old. And that all belongs to the content of the preaching of the Holy Gospel. There is attached to it not just declarations, but admonitions. Doubt me on that. Simply look at question answer 84 itself. It says there's something negative to be preached. So there's a public declaration. And something also ought not be forgotten, and that is the main point is that it's addressed to believers. It's kind of interesting how the Catechism does that, but notice, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer. And then it says there's something that's also testified and declared to all unbelievers. But you know as well as I do how that works in the preaching of the Holy Gospel, or how it should work. Even you'll catch that even in the Gospels themselves. Read them. Who are they addressed to? Are they addressed to everybody as such? No, they're addressed to believers. They're addressed to the church. They're addressed to the elect. They're addressed to saints.
That's how you're addressed on Sunday morning and evening. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's deliberate. And that's true, even though also there is something to be declared to unbelievers. So you can see also with regard to its content, the way it speaks is different to unbelievers. It speaks to believers one way, to unbelievers another way. The minister doesn't mount the pulpit and consider that the vast majority of his audience is unbelievers. No, he considers them the Church of Jesus Christ, just like how you raise your family. You're going to raise your family as believers. You're going to treat them as believers, members of the covenant. Even though it's very well possible one could be a reprobate. Happens in the church too. But then when you address the unbeliever, and you must, you address in such a way that there's a recognition that you may not really know, but the individual does. Well, you remember that. If a man's an unbeliever, he knows he's an unbeliever. Just like you know whether you believe or not. So there is this message. It's addressed to believers. It's doctrinal. I just pointed that out. But it's also practical. It's also practical. It has to do with the peace and joy of our life. It has to do with the power that God instills within us. And that's why Jesus sometimes puts it that way. Teach all things that I have commanded you. Teach to obey. Teach to live. Is that how we view the preaching, beloved, as to its content? Now, I want to look a little bit more closely with you to what the Heidelberg Catechism actually says is the content. And I'm always struck when I read this because I have to admit I don't always do this. And I should. This is Reformed. And this is when the kingdom of heaven is open and shut. And remember that if you have preaching that just opens, you don't have a key. You have an open door. The kingdom of heaven may not have an open door for everybody to wander in and wander out. It's not how it works. It has to open and it has to shut. Otherwise, there's no need for a lock. There's no need for a key. Now, the question is, how is that done? How is that done? What is this power and how is it exercised? And it's amazing. The kingdom of heaven is opened when it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer. That means that I may not limit the message to only some believers. There's preaching like that. There's preaching that establishes super believers and then the ordinary believer. We've got the church, and then we've got the church in the church. We've got the saints, and then we have the super saints. And the preaching is geared to those people, treats everybody else like nothing. I believe that's why our fathers inserted that. It's to be declared and testified to all and every believer. What? That whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God. For the sake of Christ's merits. It's a pretty simple message, isn't it? To declare. And yet, I must admit, I don't always do that. To my shame. But then there's something else that has to accompany it. It has to. The gate must be shut. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this life and the life to come. A couple things about that. Notice this declaration is not addressed to the elect and to the reprobate. That's deliberate. Nor is that necessarily what's meant by believer and unbeliever. Now it's true. All the elect are believers, and all believers are elect. But the point is that not all unbelievers are reprobate either. There are unbelievers who are God's children who need to hear a message
And that's why the catechism ends with what it does, so long as they are unconverted. And it's not that much difficult either when you have people that pretend to believe believers. They call themselves believers. They may make a great confession, but if you look in their heart and you can't, they're not really believers. They're unbelievers. And that explains the address, you see. The only one who knows whether you are a believer is really you. You know. You know whether you believe or not. All the rest of us can do is go by outward confession and walk. That's all we can do. That's how we judge. That's the limitation of our judgment. So when the gospel comes, that's why it addresses you as believer or unbeliever. And the individual heart knows what it is. So it's not even that I address all of you as believers, but the address is to believers and it's received by them. Very interesting way the catechism puts it. But now, don't forget that this right here proves that preaching must be negative. If the preacher ever preaches just positive things, as wonderful as they is, if he simply preaches to you election, and that's rare nowadays, preaches to you salvation by God's sovereign grace alone, that's rare too. If the preacher only preaches the positive side of the gospel, and it's rare, what a wonderful thing it is. But it's not a key. It's not a key to the kingdom, because it doesn't shut. Real preaching declares something to the unbeliever. And it has to do that. Why? Because you have unbelief in your heart. Such is our salvation that it's not simply that, well, I have faith and now unbelief is gone. I'm free from unbelief. There's never any doubts. There's never any temptations. There's never any sin. I'm standing in the kingdom of heaven and everything is well and good. No. The preaching has to come and say, sinner, because that's what we are. That was unbelief. And that's what opens and shuts the kingdom. That's what brings us to our knees if we're a believer. We say, yes, that's right, Lord. That's what I am. I have sinned and sinned. And my sin is unbelief. Help thou my unbelief. And that's faith, of course. And we all need that. But not only that, but there is the hypocrite. There is the man sitting in the pew with his arm folded like everything's fine in Zion. Feels very comfortable and right about himself because of who and what he is in and himself, and he needs to be shook out of his seat and told, you don't belong here. You don't belong in the kingdom of heaven. You don't belong in the church of Jesus Christ. You don't belong at the Lord's table. And how is that done? By that declaration. Now that has power, real power, awesome power. This is one of the main points that Paul emphasizes. The preaching of the cross is the power of God, verse 18. We preach Christ, the power and wisdom of God. There, by the way, shows you what the real power is. It's not in the gospel as such. It's not in me as such. It's in Christ. The power is in Christ. When you preach Christ, there's the power. He's the power and wisdom of God. It's the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Faith stands in the power of God. He's going to write in the next chapter. It has the power to do many things. The power, we read, to save them that believe. It's a power that calls us to work. It's a power by which we are made wise and righteous and sanctified and redeemed in Christ. Verse 30, it reveals hidden things of God so that they're known. That's some power. It's a power that works in us individually. It's a power that works in us as a church. But you know what makes it an awesome power, really? Is that it has eternal consequences. That'll make us shiver every time we read what Jesus says, because that he gives the keys of the kingdom to sinful men in a sinful church is amazing all by itself. But then you consider what Jesus says. What you bind on earth, I bind in heaven. And what you loose on earth, I loose in heaven. That is some power. So, beloved, on the basis of that authority and power, I declare to you who believe, I testify to you who believe
that whenever you receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all, every one, every single one of your sins are forgiven. Not because you believe, but for the sake of Christ. That's what I declare to you. It's true. God has said so. And to the unbelieving, I have something to say to you too. Something to testify. To you who do not sincerely repent. You, sir, or you, ma'am, are exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation. Do you know that? As long as you aren't converted and refuse to believe. And all that, not according to my testimony, not because I say so, but because God says so. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we thank thee for the faith of our fathers. We thank thee for the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And we thank thee, O Lord, for opening unto us the kingdom of heaven and giving us a key also that shuts the heaven from unbelief and ungodliness. We pray, O Lord, that we may thus also come to the Lord's table in this coming week as we examine ourselves also in this regard. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.